Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Amen. There's a university library in Kansas in the USA where they have a very unusual Bible. And to pick it up, it looks like a normal Bible, except it's very, very big. But it's the edging. On my Bible, I've got gilt gold edging. But they have actually a picture on their edging. And it's a picture of Christ and his disciples in the upper room. And underneath the picture on the edging are these words: "It is myself, handle me and see." And I guess whoever created that Bible wanted his readers to know, he wanted to emphasize that wherever you go in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, the focus is Christ. It is Christ in all the scriptures, wherever you look. Don't know how many of you have come across this over the years, "Christ in all the scriptures" by A.M. Hodgkin. It's a great little booklet. I wish I could get a better edition of this because the print is so small, you need a magnifying glass. But it's a great read. And again, the author of this book does exactly what that Bible picture illustrates. Starts at Genesis and simply shows us Jesus all the way through the Old Testament. And it's a great read if you can pick up a copy. And I suppose when we come to a psalm like Psalm 110, it is so clearly about Jesus. You can't miss it. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said this: Psalm 110 is exclusively about Jesus Christ. David is not the subject of it, even in the smallest degree. And many of the psalms we've looked up have a vertical and a horizontal, don't they? You have the psalmist's experience, and then you have the messianic truth in that psalm. But many believe this is all one way. It's the messianic. It's all about the Messiah, Jesus. Now, this psalm is the most quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament. Verse 1 alone is quoted 7 different times in the New Testament. And so it's worth studying for that alone. It's an important psalm. And I want to divide it into 4 sections, 4 headings. Actually, 4 names of Christ, or job descriptions. Number 1, the Lord. The Lord, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And there's a play on words there in English, so you notice it. If you notice, the two Lords are different. One Lord is spelt in capital letters, and one has a capital L and then lowercase. And that's deliberately done in most English translations by the publishers, because they want you to realise, although in English the word Lord is there twice, in the Hebrew language it was written in, there are two different words there. And in our poor translation, we've just got the word twice. And so to emphasise it's two different words, one is in capitals, one in lowercase. Whenever you read the word Lord in capitals, it's the Hebrew name Yahweh, Jehovah. And that talks about God's nature, God's character. He is always the self-existent God who was and is and shall be. The second one, Lord, with lowercase O-R-D, it's the Hebrew word Adonai, Adonai. And that has, again, a twofold meaning. When this word is used in a plural context, it is used as a title for God. You may remember Psalm 8 verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord. O Jehovah, our Adonai." One is saying, oh Jehovah, you are the self-existent God, that's God's character. And the other is saying, you are the God who is the ruler, the master, the controller, the one who reigns in the heavens. So when it's in the plural, it's referring to God alone. When it's used in the singular, as it is here, it has a different meaning. It's not referring to God, but to somebody else, a human being. It refers to someone who is greater than the person who's using that word. After all, if I were to call you my Lord, I would be saying you are above me. I'm subservient to you. That's why we don't go round and you might say, hello, sir, but you rarely say, hello, my Lord. Because when you use the word Lord, you're putting that person into a superior position. Now, in this psalm, the Lord, with the lower letters, is a human being. It's not in reference to God himself. Now, here's the problem. We're not told directly who this Lord is. Who is this superior human being that the psalm is talking about? But we are given clues. So it's a bit like Crime Watch tonight. You ever seen those photo-fit pictures when they put the hair in and the eyes in and the nose in and the mouth and they say, the person looks a little like this. And everyone panics in case it looks like them. Well, that's what we've got here. We've got clues. And when you put them together, you get an overall picture and you think, of course, I know who it is. What are the clues? Clue number one, we're told, he will have a mighty scepter. A mighty scepter. A scepter was a symbol of power that the king or the queen held on to. A visual reminder that this Lord is a king who rules. Not like our queen who is a figurehead. This Lord rules, this Lord has power, this Lord calls the shots. If our queen said off with his head, chances are that person would remain with their head. But when this Lord in this ancient monarchy said off with their head, it literally meant that the shoulders departed. Clue number one, he will have a mighty scepter. Clue number two, rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Here is someone who is victorious. Here is a king who has conquered his enemies. In fact, we're told they are trampled under his feet. Clue three. Not only has he got a mighty scepter, but notice where it comes from. A mighty scepter from Zion. The phrase again helps us to identify who this king is. He has a capital on Mount Zion. Old Testament jargon for Jerusalem. Therefore, he must be the king of Israel. Next clue, verse 4. He is an eternal priest. So he's a king, but he's also a priest. Now that rules out David straight away. It rules out every other Jewish king who held that position of authority. Because in the Old Testament, you couldn't be both a king and a priest. So it can't be a mere human being, because they're disqualified by that phrase in verse 4, an eternal priest. David was a poet, a prophet, a king, never a priest. An eternal priest. That means that this one it's talking about is more than human, because he's eternal in nature. And we're not. We're finite creatures. We have a start and we have an end. Not this king. He's eternal. And then clue number 5, verse 6. He will judge the nations. Now David again had many great victories in battle. Israel's greatest warrior, greatest leader. But no Jewish king ever conquered all the nations like this king. So again, he's quite unique. Quite unique. Who is this Lord who is mentioned? One greater than David. We know, of course, it's talking about the Messiah, the coming king. And that raises another question. How can the one to come be David's Lord? If David was their greatest, the Lord's anointed, how can one be greater than him and fit all these qualifications? And in a few weeks we'll celebrate exactly how. The incarnation of the Son of God. The one to come must be human, must be born from the family of David. And yet, to be an eternal priest, he must have a divine nature. He must be Son of Man and Son of God. When Wycliffe translator Doug Melland and his wife moved into a village of Brazilian Indians, the Fulnio tribe, he was referred to simply as the white man. The white man. That was not a complimentary term. Most of the white men had exploited the Indians, burned their homes, robbed them of their goods. But Doug Melland and his wife stayed with the people. They learnt the language. And they started to help the people in practical ways. Soon he was called the respectable white man. When the Melands adopted the customs of the people, the Fulnio people gave them more acceptance and changed their name again. They called him the White Indian. Then one day, as Doug was washing the dirty, blood-caked feet of an injured Fulnio boy, an overheard bystander said to another, "Whoever heard of a white man washing an Indian's foot before? Certainly this man is from God." And from that day on, whenever Doug would go into the home of an Indian, it was announced, "Here comes the man God has sent us. Here comes the man God has sent us." Hey, Psalm 110 is about the man God has sent us. It is the greatest of the messianic psalms, because it is exclusively about the Messiah and not about the human experience of the psalmist. So first of all, we're introduced to a unique Lord. Secondly, we're introduced to a king, verses 2 to 3. "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb." Here is a king who's got a unique army. We're told three things about his army. First of all, it's made up of volunteers. Your troops will be willing. They're not conscripts, they're volunteers. Secondly, they are dressed, notice, like priests, not warriors, arrayed in holy splendor. Or it can be translated, they wear holy garments. And thirdly, they are a great multitude, too many to count, like dew from the morning's womb. Isn't that a great expression? Like the fresh dew of the morning. It's there in you can't measure it, but it's there every day. What about this king? Not only has he got an incredible army, he is the Messiah king, one who is victorious over his enemies. Now, although the final victory may not yet have been won in all its fullness, he still rules in the midst of his enemies. Winning a war is often determined, isn't it, by a decisive battle. When it's a battle that shifts the advantage from one side to another. If you take World War II, for example, many believe World War II ended on the 7th of May, 1945. It was VE Day, the day of victory and celebration. A few weeks ago, we went to visit my mum. Kathy was doing a project on the war, and she sat there with my mum, her nan, and was hearing all the stories about the war and the air raid shelters. And then she spoke about VE Day and the celebrations. The war was over, but it wasn't over. The battles carried on. VE was a celebration because it shifted on that occasion. But it was D-Day, wasn't it? The decisive battle that began to change, that finally led to victory. I think I got that the wrong way around then, didn't I? But you know what I'm saying. It was D-Day that prepared us for VE Day. The battle was won and the victory came along later. We got there. Well done, folks. Hey, the cross of Jesus is our spiritual D-Day, when the enemies were defeated. Sin, devil, even death itself. We're just waiting for our spiritual VE Day, aren't we? When the Lord comes in glory and sets up his earthly kingdom. And this king will be acknowledged as victorious when every knee bows, on earth, under earth, and in hell itself. Thirdly, he's called a priest. Verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's a strange expression that. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. There is a double emphasis there. The Lord has sworn. God tells the truth on oath. So it's got to happen. God cannot lie. But it's backed up by the expression, he will not change his mind. There is a double whammy there. This is truth that is everlasting and unchangeable, eternal, perpetual. And what is the everlasting, the unchanging truth that has this twofold emphasis to it? Verse 4, the Messiah is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. If I was to ask you the most 10 important people in the Bible, I doubt if Melchizedek will even be on your list. For many Christians, he's not even in the top 50, never mind the top 10. And sadly, many Christians don't even have a clue who he is or how important he is. And yet, he has significant weight and importance in our New Testaments. Who was he? Well, he's only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. His first mention is in Genesis chapter 14. And he only occupies 3 verses in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham, the powerful chieftain, rescues his nephew Lot from a military victory. He comes face to face with someone even greater, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, short for Jerusalem. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. He gives to him bread and wine. And in return, Abraham gives to this king a tenth of his spoils of battle. So he's a mysterious character. He turns up out of the blue and then he disappears, and in lots of ways we don't hear much about him again. We know nothing about his ancestry, his birth, his reign, or his death. Symbolically, therefore, he had no beginning, he had no end. All we know about him are his 3 titles. He was a priest of the Most High God, the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. His second mention is then this cryptic one. 3 verses, that's all in Genesis 14. And then no mention again until this little cryptic mention in verse 4 of Psalm 110. 1,000 years of silence. 1,000 years with no mention, no information. And then he gets the mention in verse 4. And then you have to wait for another 1,000 years before he's mentioned again. 1,000 years of zilch. And he emerges in the book of Hebrews, where the author mentions him 8 times and uses a little phrase, the order of Melchizedek, 4 times. And here's the link. In the Old Testament, kings came from the tribe of Judah. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. You couldn't be a priest if you came from one of the other tribes. You had to be born in the tribe of Levi. No one could ever be a priest and a king, therefore, because they came from 2 different tribes. Yet we're told the Messiah, the one to come, is both a king and a priest. So it's humanly impossible to be king and priest because you have to be born in 2 different tribes. That can't happen. But there was a priesthood before the priesthood of Levi. A king called Melchizedek, who was both priest and king. So if the Messiah is born of him and his descendants, then he qualifies on both occasions. A priesthood that supersedes that of Aaron and the Levites and combines the 2 positions, making him both priest and king. One commentator says this: our Lord's dual titles of king and priest are highly appropriate. As king, he is just, and as priest, he justifies all those who trust in his atoning sacrifice. So Jesus was qualified via the priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. And then the last name we have in this psalm, verses 5 to 7. He is the judge. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way and so will lift up his head high. A coming day, when Jesus the Messiah will deal with his enemies once and for all. Today, of course, we live in what we call the day of grace. It is still the day of salvation. Men and women can still find peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the time when through the Spirit of God, through the people of God, he is calling people into his church, into his family. But the scripture says that day will not last forever. There is a coming day, a day of wrath. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord, when judgment will fall upon the world. And what a terrible day that will be. Even the poetry in this song is devastating. It makes you feel uncomfortable. He describes stacks of corpses on a battlefield, one on top of the other. So many, and no one to bury them. And verse 7 reminds us that the king is coming. Nothing will detain him, deter him, or discourage him. And look at verse 7, it says, like a good soldier, he lingers only to get a sip of water. And then he raises his head and continues until the job is complete. It's talking about priorities, speed. No one will deter, discourage, or detain this coming king. When the time is right, he will come. Max Sizer Gregg says about Psalm 110, and with this I conclude, the 110th Psalm gives us the key to history. The one who alone can right the wrongs of the earth, hush its storms, break its chains, heal its wounds, straighten out its crookedness, dispel its darkness, is hidden in heaven, because there was no room for him on earth. Sitting at the right hand of God, the exclusive privilege of the Son and Heir, he is patiently biding his time till the hour when God will intervene on his behalf on earth, making his enemies the footstool of his feet. No wonder this psalm is quoted so often in the New Testament. And even the Lord quoted it at his trial, as we read this morning. Let's pray.